I will tell you tonight that the first question that we're given, I am not going to be able to get through in one night. So please just bear with me. There's a reason for that. It is the fact that this question really, and as you see the question, you may think, well, that's not such a hard question. But there's a lot of different avenues that we need to go down, and there are some background that we need to put in place so that when we move forward in it, we can see more of what Scripture is saying. I want to encourage you to keep turning in your questions. I do appreciate that, and I know you've been giving some of them to the elders. Feel free to keep doing that. If you just want to write it on the back of an attendance card and turn it in that way, that will be fine. But please let us have those questions. So here's our first question for the evening, if I make sure this thing is on and I'm doing what I need to do. And it is this: if the judgment day is when we go to our final destination, where are we between death and the judgment day? If we are, and part two of that is this, if we are at our final destination, then why the judgment day? Well, let me first of all just kind of set something in place. This period between death and the judgment day, for the benefit of our time together, I'm going to call it the intermediate state, okay? Between the time we die and the time we are judged. Just as I talk about the intermediate state, that's what I'm referring to. It's easier to say than the time between death and judgment. It just is a little bit easier to say that. But as we launch into that, let me just begin by first of all talking about the soul. If you're reading, the Greek calls it the psuche, or we look at that word, and today we refer to it as psyche. But psuche. If you were to look it up in a Greek lexicon, these are the definitions that it would give to you. It is referred to as either life, or soul is the center of man's life, or soul is the center of life that transcends the earth. In other words, goes beyond the earth. That which possesses life, a living creature. And then this last one is the one that we're really going to focus on. Soul as that which leaves the realm of earth at death and lives in Hades. Okay? That is the definition that typically we're going to focus on. Now, having said that, the soul is that aspect of a man, of a woman, of each of us as individuals that exists, continues to exist after we die. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus makes a statement, and there are three clear instances of the New Testament where this word is used to designate this thing, this idea of the aspect of our lives which continues to exist even after death. In chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." What Jesus is saying here in this verse is that there is something about you, something about me, which those who may kill us cannot touch. It is that aspect of us that continues even after our bodies pass from this life, after our bodies die. Another passage, two others are found in the book of Revelation. One is in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. And if I move fast, and you may just need to write down some of these verses and go back and look at them later. But in Revelation 6, verse 9, there is this statement that John writes for us: "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained." Another passage is toward the end of Revelation in chapter 20, verse 4. And there we find this statement by John: "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God." Now, here's what I want you to notice about these two passages. In neither of these two passages can the word soul be used to refer to somebody that is still living upon the earth. Because if you look at the first one, these are those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of their death. They've died. Second passage, the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God. So these are individuals who have died. They are the slain martyrs, if you will. And the word souls here is used to describe that aspect of these martyrs which still exist after their bodies have ceased to exist. So from these three passages, what we can conclude is that it is not illegitimate, it's not unscriptural to use the word soul to describe that aspect of an individual which continues to exist after we die. Now, why is that important? It is important because for a period of time, there were those that taught that at death, you were annihilated. You ceased to exist. Not only was your body no longer living, but your soul would cease to exist. That was it. These passages say, nope, not true. The body may be dead, the body may cease to exist, but your soul is still living. Your soul is still alive. It does not cease to exist. Now, there is another word that the New Testament sometimes uses that defines the same or describes this same aspect of our lives. It is the word spirit. Here in verse 46, Jesus, as he's hanging on the cross at the end of his life, cries out with a loud voice, as Luke records it for us, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then saying, having said this, he breathed his last. He died. So he committed his spirit back to God. God took his spirit. The other passage has to do with Stephen. And we find there in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, that those that were stoning Stephen, they could not withstand the things he was speaking as far as the gospel was concerned. And they became so angry with him, they were gnashing their teeth. They drove him outside the city. They began stoning him to death. And then here we find this statement on Stephen's lips, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So the soul or the spirit is that which continues to live on. And then there's another passage that we find in Hebrews chapter 12. There in verse 23, the writer says, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect." So there again, in the New Testament, we find this word being used, soul, spirit, used to describe that aspect of who we are as beings that lives on even after we die. Now here's something that's important. The scriptures clearly teach, first of all, that body and soul or body and spirit belong together. That is the teaching of God's word. We've already looked at Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, where he talks about those who can destroy both body and soul in hell. They belong together. I'll share with you here in just a moment these two passages that I have up here connected with this about body and spirit. But here's tied with that is this point that I want to make, and that is that only in this kind of unity are we truly complete as individuals. The soul without the body is not complete. The body without the soul cannot live. That is what we learn in Scripture. Death brings a temporary separation between those two entities, between the body and the soul. The two passages that I shared with you, one is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that has to do with marriage. And here is something that Paul says, but I want you to notice what he says about body and spirit. He says, "The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy," notice this, "both in body and spirit." He connects the two, okay? Body and spirit. The other passage is found in James chapter 2, verse 26. "Just as the body without the spirit is dead." Body without spirit cannot live. Soul or spirit continues on, never ceases to exist, but the body, our physical body, cannot exist without its soul or the spirit within it. Okay? And so that is something God always meant body and spirit to be together. So just kind of keep that in, you know, filed away. Now, I'm going to back up because I want to tie all of this together to the Old Testament. The Old Testament has some things to say about what we're calling the intermediate state, that point in time between death and the final judgment. And one of those things is that human existence does not end at death. We do not cease to exist. There's that idea of annihilation. We do not cease to exist just because our body has died. We continue to exist. In the Old Testament, it is a realm of the dead that is commonly called Sheol. Now, that may be a word that if you're reading from the King James, you don't encounter very much, but it is the word from which the Hebrew is taken. And here's what we find. If you look in your King James, you're reading from the King James Bible tonight, or in your studies, this word, Sheol, is translated three different ways in the King James translation. It is translated 31 times in the Old Testament with the word grave. It's translated another 31 times by the word hell, and it's translated three times by the word pit. Okay? Same word translated by those three different terms. When you come to the, if you're reading from, and I prefer, if I were reading from the NIV, it'd be the old NIV of 1984, because the new one that came out in 2010 is they're trying to use some accommodative language, and I think the translators took a lot of heat from some of the Bible translation groups when they did that. The 84 version is better at really rendering a lot of the text, but the word grave is the word it typically uses in translating the word Sheol. If you're reading tonight from the New American Standard Bible, 1985 edition, before that it was the 1970 or 71, and then there's another one that's come out that some of you are reading from is the English Standard Version. Both of these do not translate it. They just bring it over what we would call transliterate, kind of like the word baptize. That's what's being done. It's a transliteration of the Greek word. The New American Standard and the ESV and some others, all they do is bring it over out of the Hebrew and give it its equivalent English letters for the Hebrew. So you'll find it, if you're reading from either one of those, any of those, wherever you encounter it, they just give it to you as it is, which is the word Sheol. So here is what we're looking at. Sheol is typically, a lot of times, understood as the realm of the dead. Figuratively, it kind of designates that state of death, the point at which a person dies. Give you some passages here. One is Genesis 37, verse 35. There, Jacob is saying, talking about the death of his son. He assumes that Joseph has died, and he says, "Surely I, Jacob, will go down to Sheol, mourning for my son." Well, what's he talking about? I'm going to the place of death. I'm going to the realm of the dead because of my mourning over my son. It's going to take my life. And Genesis 42, verse 38, where you may remember the brothers came back and had been told by Joseph, though they did not know who he was at that time, that unless they bring down their youngest brother Benjamin, they would not see his face again, nor the brother that they had left there. And Jacob's response again in this situation is, "If harm should befall him," speaking about Benjamin, "then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." That is the realm of the dead. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, this statement we find here, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up." So in the first two, it's referring to the act of dying, okay? The end of life as far as the physical body is concerned. In the third passage, 1 Samuel 2, verse 6, bringing down to Sheol is parallel to someone entering into that state of death. The Lord kills. He brings down to Sheol. That's the same idea in those two lines, okay? There's some other interesting things that when you read the Old Testament, you find out about Sheol. It is described as having bars and gates. It is a dark, gloomy place. It is said to have, or kind of compared to a monster with this insatiable appetite. Let me just walk you through these passages. For example, here in Job chapter 17, verse 16. And I've tried to give you some of the different translations up here. The ESV, English Standard Version, says, "Will it," and if you look back up before that, he's talking about, this is Job speaking, he's talking about his hope. "Will it, will my hope go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust?" The New King James translates that, "Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust?" And then the New American Standard leaves it out, the idea of gates or bars altogether. I don't know why the translators did that, but "will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we go down into the dust?" Also, the idea of darkness here in Job chapter 17, verse 13. New American Standard translates that, "If I look for Sheol as my home, I make my bed in the darkness." It's connected with the idea of being a dark, gloomy place. The English Standard Version, "If I hope for Sheol as my house, that should just simply say, I make my bed in darkness." In typing it up, I should not have had that other in there. Or no, it is. It's just the way I left it out at the original. And then the third one, New King James. "If I wait for the grave," remember it translates it sometimes as the grave. "If I wait for the grave," that's Sheol as my house. "If I make my bed in the darkness." Each time, this place, this realm of the dead, is the idea is that it is a dark, gloomy place. And then there's this third idea. The idea that it is a monster with an insatiable appetite, if you will. Proverbs 27, verse 20, "Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied." Proverbs 30, 15, and 16, "There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say nothing." I haven't given you all of the verses. I've just tried to pull out the pertinent part. "That will never say enough, Sheol and the barren womb." So it has this insatiable appetite. Isaiah 5, verse 14, "Therefore Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure," in order to take more in. Habakkuk 2, verse 5, "He," speaking about the haughty man, "enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He is like death, never satisfied." So these are the ideas that when you look at the Old Testament and you begin to kind of get a feel for what he's talking about when you refer to Sheol, it is the realm of the dead. It is a place oftentimes that is described as having bars or gates. It is a dark, gloomy place. It is a place that is never satisfied. And as you read these verses, here's what I want you to remember. It is that Sheol is the place where both, in the Old Testament description, both the godly and the ungodly go down at death. They go down into Sheol. They enter that realm of the dead. Okay? Now, the other term that I said, and I've touched on it once already, is the word grave for Sheol. Some passages that bring that out. Psalm 141, verse 7, here in these three translations, he talks about when one plows, breaks open the earth, our bones have been scattered at the mouth of Sheol, talking about the grave. New King James Version, our bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave as when one plows and breaks the earth up the earth. Or the New International of 1984, they will say, as one plows and breaks up the earth, so our bones have been scattered at the mouth of the grave. So it may be translated as grave, though it's not a common word that is used, because in Hebrew there was a word for grave that is not used in these passages. And there are many passages in which Sheol can be translated as grave, but it seems better to use the concept, the realm of the dead. It's where the dead are, okay? So when you're reading the New Testament, that's what he is referring to. Now, here's the point I want to make with all this. Sheol is the lot of the wicked and the lot of the godly after death, but it's not the same. And here's what I mean. In Psalm 49, verses 14 and 15, notice what the psalmist is saying. First of all, in verse 14, "As sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation." But now look at verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. There is a sharp difference here between what's going to happen with the wicked and what is going to happen with the godly after death. This is even an Old Testament understanding that after death, there is something different that happens with those who are godly as versus those who are ungodly. Though both of them will go to Sheol, the godly, it is said, are going to be redeemed from the power of death over them. And it is a statement that at least here suggests, though it may not affirm it, that there is a promise of resurrection from the dead. Even back here in the Old Testament, there is this idea that while I may go there, I won't stay there. Let me give you another passage. You will recognize this one because you've heard it before. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now this is David that is saying this, but it is something that later Peter will quote, and we'll get to that in a minute because we're going to reference that. And the meaning here seems to be this. You, Lord, you will not abandon my soul. You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead permanently. You will not permit me to see corruption. You're not going to do that. And the Apostle Peter, as I said, quotes this passage on Pentecost in his sermon there. You find it in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, and also in verse 31. And what he does is he applies it there to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he affirms that by means of these words, what David was doing is David was predicting the resurrection. Okay? And the question is, what did this passage mean to David when he spoke it all those years ago? What did it mean to him? Well, let me take you to Acts chapter 2. There in verses 30 and 31, notice what Peter says. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Now, Hades is the New Testament equivalent of Sheol. Sheol is the Old Testament idea. Hades is New Testament. Okay? And in the words of Psalm 16, if they can be interpreted as a prediction of Christ's resurrection, which is the way Peter uses them here, then they can also have meant for David the hope of his own resurrection. David, even though he was prophesying, looking down the road, he was thinking about probably his own resurrection. The two passages that we've just looked at, Psalm 16, verse 10, and now these two verses here, they indicate that there was a hope of deliverance from Sheol for God's people. You know, going back to, what was it just a moment ago? I just went blank. Okay, Psalm 49, verse 15. In both 49:15 and Psalm 16:10, you have this idea that God is not going to leave me here. God is not going to let me remain in this place. And as I said, they saw it as a place with bars or gates, a place that was cold or dark, had darkness about it. It was a gloomy place. God was not going to abandon them there. And there are some other Old Testament passages that indicate that the lot of the godly after death is better than the lot of the wicked. Let me just share with you some of those. For example, in Numbers 23, verse 10, this is Balaam. You may remember Balaam and his donkey. This is Balaam speaking, "Let me die the death of the upright, let my end be like his," or the death of the righteous, depending on the translation you may be reading from. He implies in this, there is a difference. There's a difference between what happens with the godly at death and what happens with the ungodly at death. I want to be like the godly at death, is what he's saying. The upright, the righteous. In this second passage, Psalm 17, verse 15, notice this. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. There's a contrast, if you read the psalm, if you go back and read Psalm 17, there is a contrast there between the lot of the wicked, to which the psalmist has already referred to in these preceding verses before this one, and he hopes that he will behold the form or the likeness of God when he awakes from what he understands to be the sleep of death, that he's going to see God. He's going to see God's likeness. And then there's this last passage, one by Asaph, Psalm 73, verse 24, with your counsel you will guide me and afterward receive me into or to glory. Well, you have to go back and read the entire psalm, which we don't have time to do tonight, but in light of the entire psalm, what he's doing there, he's contrasting the righteous with the wicked. And his faith sees here, as he writes these words, he's looking beyond the grave. He is confident that while the wicked seem to prosper now, he knows that's not always going to be the case. That eventually, if you look at verse 19 and verse 27 in this psalm, that eventually these wicked are going to perish. But then after that, though now he may be suffering because of chastenings that he is enduring and he's experiencing, in verse 14, he talks about being received into glory, and also here in, verse 24, being received into glory. So these other passages, as well as the ones we've just looked at, indicate that this Old Testament concept of Sheol believed that while righteous and wicked went to this place, the righteous, the godly, were not going to be left there. There was something better that awaited them, and they believed in that. They looked forward to that. Having said that, let's come to the New Testament. New Testament talks about the intermediate state. Now, let me just say this. Both these Old Testament passages and what we're going to look at the New Testament in no way give us answers to all the questions we're going to have concerning this idea. But we can piece together some things and that kind of give us an understanding, a better feeling for what's really going on. Here, a couple of things to note off up front. One is, again, man is not annihilated at death. He continues to exist. That's just something that we find in all of these passages. The second thing is, this existence is either in Hades or a place of blessedness that is sometimes called either paradise or Abraham's bosom. Okay? And as we delve into that, I'm just going to tell you, there are probably going to be some questions that may be left unanswered because I just don't have scripture to give for you on some of this. But the teachings of the New Testament do not contradict the Old Testament teachings. If anything, they add to it and kind of give us a fuller understanding. So first of all, we've looked at the concept of Sheol. Let's look at the idea of Hades. Hades, as I said earlier, is the usual, if you were to look at what is an Old Testament Greek translation, or a Greek translation of the Old Testament that we call the Septuagint. Sometimes you'll see either the word spelled out or just LXX for 70, the number 70, because there were 70 translators involved in the translation process from the Hebrew to the Greek. Hades is the word that they will use to translate the Old Testament Hebrew word that we have been talking about tonight, Sheol. The meaning of Hades in the New Testament is not exactly the same as that of the Old Testament concept of Sheol. There are some things that when you begin reading the New Testament that we see that seem to have changed. Okay? First of all, Hades, just like Old Testament Sheol, is the realm of the dead. We've already looked at Acts chapter 2, verse 27 and verse 31, but let me just run over that again. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So what Peter sees as he these words. They're a quote from, as I said earlier, Psalm 16, verse 10. He sees them as being fulfilled in Christ, in His resurrection. Christ was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, neither did His flesh see corruption. This same idea is brought out in the book of Revelation. Three passages there. One is Revelation 1, verse 18. It means the realm of the dead, but there are some additional ideas, concepts that are brought out there. Remember Sheol, Old Testament, place with gates or bars? Hades, Revelation 1, verse 18, a prison with doors, a place from which a person or one cannot escape, maybe I should say. Revelation 6, verse 8, it is described, and we'll look at these passages in just a moment, it is described in close conjunction with death. The two are connected. And then Revelation 20, verse 13, it is the realm which will eventually give up its debt. All right? So, look at these verses. First of all, 1:18, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive. Jesus speaking here, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Well, why do you need keys unless there's an idea that it is a locked place? There is something that is constraining there. It has some gates or some doors that have to be opened. Okay? The Revelation 6, verse 8, I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following him. So there is that connection between death and Hades. Okay? It is the realm of the dead. Third one is from Revelation 20, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. So Revelation brings this out. It is the realm of the dead. Matthew, also, we find a couple of passages in Matthew that reinforce this. You, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Now let me stop there with that one. There is a connection here that Jesus is making. He's connecting with an Old Testament passage. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus is looking back to a passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 14, verse 13. Because there what is being said by the prophet Isaiah, God through his prophet, he's talking, it is a prophetic word, if you will, for the king of Babylon. And this king of Babylon is going to exalt himself, but God is saying, no, you're going to be brought down because of your pride. I'm kind of paraphrasing here. In a similar fashion, what Jesus is here doing in Matthew 11, speaking about Capernaum, which is a place, as you know from our studies, he spends a lot of time and has done a lot of teaching. He is referring to them and he's saying, though in your pride you are exalting yourself to heaven, in reality, you're going to descend to the realm of the dead, the place where there is humiliation, the place where there is abandonment, because you have refused to repent at my words. Now that's what he's saying here with these words here. And it is clear if you go on and read verse 24 in this passage that this descent into Hades implies even further judgment. Because in verse 24 what he says is, nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So he is saying, there's also a sense of judgment that is connected with this because of your pride, your unwillingness to accept what I'm saying. The other one here that we're familiar with, we've heard quoted probably in many a sermon, is you may remember Peter's confession, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, or Simon son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, not Peter, but upon the bedrock of truth that Peter has just said, you're the Christ, I will build my church, and here's the key, and I should have underlined it for you, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. This term, this expression, the gates of Hades, has an equivalent term in the Old Testament. And it is the gates of Sheol. And that expression, gates of Sheol, is found over in Isaiah chapter 38, there in verse 10, because there what Hezekiah, it's the place where Hezekiah is expecting to die soon. He's been told, you need to set your house in order. And Hezekiah expecting to die soon is reported as saying this that we find there in this passage in verse 10. In the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the rest of my years. Okay? So he is looking at, I'm going into this gate, the gates of Sheol, this place, this realm of the dead. Okay? There is another expression that's similar to this, which is found in the book of Job. It's the expression, the gates of death. And in Job 38, verse 17, and in Psalm 107, verse 18, we find that expression, that term. All of these expressions picture the realm of the dead as a heavily fortified prison with strong gates within which the dead are confined. Okay? So when you think about that, and then you come back and you see what Jesus says to Peter and his disciples, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What he's saying is, he's promising that his church is not going to be overwhelmed, it's not going to be conquered by death, since he himself is the conqueror of death. Death is not going to stop my church. Death can never wipe out my church. Even though individuals within the church are going to die one by one, the church is going to continue to exist throughout eternity. My body, that for which I am giving my life, is going to exist from now on. Hades is not going to stop it. All right? The power that it may have. Now, we're going to run out of time, so I'm going to, there is three more things. I'm going to get through a part of this, and then we're going to have to stop tonight, and I'll finish up next week. But here is what I want to touch on. Hades, let me see. Okay, Evan, I think I just died. There we go, thank you. Hades is a place of torment in this intermediate state. We've looked at it as a realm of the dead, but it's also, we find it as being a place of torment. And I say that because if you look at Luke chapter 16, there you encounter the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, verses 19 through 31. Some say it's a real story, some say it's a parable. Even if we take it as a parable, the points that Jesus is making through it are what we are to take from it. Okay? And here are the two verses that I want you to focus upon. Verses 22 and 23 in Luke 16. Because he says, remember the poor man and Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus. Rich man lives sumptuously every day. Lazarus is laid at his gate. The dogs lick his sores. He eats the scraps that are thrown out. And here the poor man dies, that's Lazarus dies, and is carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also dies and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, notice this, being in torment. So he is in torment in Hades. And saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. So there is an aspect of Hades, according to what we read here, that is torment. It stands for a place of torment and suffering after death. Whereas Abraham's bosom, on the other hand, is a place or condition of happy existence. So from these two concepts that we've looked at so far tonight, Sheol and Hades, what do they teach us about this intermediate state? Where we go after we die and before the judgment comes. First of all, this. Number one, we do not cease to exist after death. We go to a realm of the dead. One of the names or two of the one of the names that we've already seen given to that, well, for the righteous, it is one name that's given to it, and we'll look at another name next week. It is Abraham's bosom. unrighteous. It's referred to as Hades. It's a place of the. It is a place for some of torment. It's also called Sheol in the Old Testament. But it is a place where there is torment for those who are the ungodly. But they do not cease to exist. Okay? The second thing is this. In this realm of the dead, the ungodly shall remain. Death is their shepherd. Okay? That's what we're picking up from the Old Testament passage that we've seen. The New Testament adds that these ungodly shall also suffer torment before the resurrection of the body. So there's a realm of the dead. There are those that are righteous that will go, and those that are ungodly that will go. The righteous will not suffer torment, and that's what we see with this next point. God's people, knowing that Christ was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, they have a firm hope that they too will be delivered from the power of Sheol. And the New Testament carries this hope one step further when it suggests that after death, the godly are comforted. Okay? I'm going to stop there tonight and offer an invitation. But I hope that you'll come back next week, because next week's when it gets really good. We're going to look at some other terms that are also given for what we also consider the realm of the dead between death and the judgment. Okay? But suffice it to say, with what we've already looked at tonight, here is where I want to leave with you. Every one of us in this room, at some point in our lives, are going to die if our Lord tarries his coming long enough. And when we die, we're going somewhere. Your body will die, but your soul is going to live on. Your soul is either going to live on in a place of comfort, or your soul is going to live on in a place of torment. And I don't wish that on my worst enemy. I don't want anyone to leave this life expecting or entering into a place of torment. But I also know I have no control over a decision that another person makes. You each are going to make your own decisions about your life. I can influence as much as I'm able. I can plead with you. I can share the truth with you. But it's going to be up to you to make the decision as to what you're going to do with your life. My plea to you tonight, based upon what we've seen, is please, please do not, if you are not a child of God, please do not leave this building tonight knowing that you're not ready to face the Lord in judgment. Not just that, knowing from what you've seen tonight what would await you after you pass from this life. If you're a child of God here tonight, then I praise you for the decision you made however long ago it may have been. And I want to encourage you to keep living your life in such a way that you're honoring God, so that one day when you do pass from this life, there is comfort that awaits you. There is something better that awaits you. But if you're a Christian here tonight and you know that you're not living your life as you should, you have to face God knowing, if you know that right now, that I have not lived my life in a way that has honored the Lord that I claim to serve. So tonight, if for any reason you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, please, please don't put it off. Tonight, if you need to make that decision, if you need to come down this aisle and give your life to Him in obedient faith, or if you need our prayers, then we're here to do that for you. But please, if it is something you need to do tonight, won't you do it? Won't you come right now as together we stand and sing?